All right. Well, let me just quiz you really quick. If you grew up in church, let's see if you remember how this goes. He is risen.
He is risen.
All right. Let's do one more time. He is risen. Thank you for choosing to spend some of your Easter weekend with us as we celebrate the reality that Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death for you and for me. I want to kick this off with the story of, I don't know if you heard about this power plant that was looking for some land to develop and to create, you know, a lot of acreage, a lot of space, and it would bring a lot of jobs. And so they found this kind of this depressed rural community in North Carolina to build their new facility. And so a lot of people were really excited. A lot of men in the area didn't have jobs. So there's a lot of competition to work at this plant. Now, this is an American-made company. And so they're very proud of their heritage. And so they wanted to make sure not only were they getting good workers, but they get people who like knew about America, knew its history. And so they had all these guys applying, and these guys come in, and the first guy interviews. And as he's leaving the interviewer say, "Hey, as you leave, I need you to promise me that you're not going to tell anybody the questions that I asked you. I don't want you to tell anyone these questions." He's like, "Yeah, I'll do that. That sounds good." So he walks out of the interview room. The next guy who's up, and he's like, "Hey, man, you don't understand. I really need a job here. I really need a job. Can you please tell me the questions that they asked you?" He's like, "Hey, man, I promised them I wouldn't tell the questions." He's like, well, can you at least tell me the answers?" And he's like, "Well, they didn't say I couldn't do that." And so he proceeds to tell them the answers. So when this first interviewer was in the interview room, here's what they asked him. The first question they asked the guy was this: when did the United States gain its independence? And the guy responded by saying, "Well, there's a lot of things that happened. Many things took place. There's a lot of events that happened. And then finally, in 1776, the U.S. declared its independence." And the guy's like, "Oh, that's a good question, a good answer." The second question he asked was, "Who is the father of the nation?" To which the guy responded by saying, you know, "It's not fair to only name one person when so many others were involved in this kind of thing. And so why should I just pick one man? So I'll say that there were several involved." And the interviewer is kind of impressed. He's like, "Well, I thought he'd just kind of say George Washington. I like that answer." Third question he asked was, "Is corruption a major problem in the United States?" And the guy responded by saying, "Well, the matter is under study by the president, who has commissioned a delegation to study this. And when the results are released, I'll be able to give you a more certain answer." So these are the questions the guy asked. And he's like, "Well, I can't tell you the questions, but I can give you the answers." And so he says, "Well, the answer to the first question is, a lot of things took place, 1776. The answer to the second question was, who am I to call one person father when there's a lot of people involved?" And then the answer to the third question was, "Well, the matter is under study by a presidential committee. So he tells him his answers. So the guy's like, he's feeling really good. He goes in there, he sits down. And the interviewer says, "Hey, before we begin, I noticed that your form was not complete, so I have a couple questions to ask you. The first one is this: what is the date of your birth?" You say, "Well, lots of things took place here and there, and I'll say 1776. And the interviewer's like, "What? What is your father's name?" He's like, "Well, who am I to name one father? You know, there's a lot of people that were involved in this sort of thing, and so I'll just say that there were several people involved." And the guy goes, "Man, are you crazy?" And he's like, "Well, the matter is under study by a presidential committee, and I'll get back to you with the results." Right, so he thought he was ready. Turns out he wasn't. He thought he knew the answer. And listen, today, this morning, I'm going to take a few minutes looking at this question. What hope is there if death always wins? What hope is there? And listen, I know it's Easter, and so it's like, well, I know the answer to that question. And yes, Jesus defeated death, but let's just be real if we're honest. Man, suffering is a big thing. Like, some of you right now are going through it in big ways. And you're like, how does the resurrection of Jesus, as great as that is, what hope do I have here if death seems to always win? And suffering and disease and sin and depression, man, what hope is there? And so I want to just take a few minutes looking at that this morning. What we're going to do is I'm going to read it from a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet who lived about 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And in Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, it's all about the judgment of God against evil and wickedness, and also about God's salvation, about God's judgment and God's salvation. It speaks to God's ultimate triumph over evil and the restoration of hope that he has for his people. It's referred to from biblical scholars as the Isaiah Apocalypse. It's got a cool name because he's writing about the returning of God and what will happen when that take place. Okay, so in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, your Bible's in front of you. Everything will be on the screen this morning as well if you want to read along there. Here's what Isaiah writes. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine." And so what Isaiah is talking about is he's referring to Mount Zion, which is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It was a real place. This is where the tabernacle was eventually set up. This is where the temple was eventually built after that. However, it's important to know in the Old Testament that the mountain was a theme or was a theological symbol of God's presence, his kingdom, and salvation. So this theme of the mountain that goes throughout the Old Testament. And given the poetic tone and context of Isaiah chapter 25, the mountain that Isaiah is talking about here seems to carry more symbolic weight rather than referring solely to a literal geographic spot. And we say this because he talks about a feast, and this feast is described as not a local event, but a universal celebration for all peoples, suggesting that there is this cosmic spiritual reality that is going to take place for the people of God, that God's reign is coming, and he's bringing abundance and joy to all nations who know him and follow him and love him. And what Isaiah is saying is that there will be a day when God's kingdom will come to earth, and he will bring joy to those in his kingdom. And this feast is available to all peoples. So not just the people who were born in the right place or had the right gender or have the right amount of money or the good people. This is available to all peoples. And it's a type of feast, man, if you read it, it's like, you want to be a part of that. Like, you want to be a part of that. Verse 7, he continues by saying this. He says, on this mountain, he, that is God, will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all peoples, the sheet, or some translations say, the veil covering all nations. In other words, in verse 7, what Isaiah says is that when God returns, that God will swallow up, or he will destroy this shroud or this sheet or this veil. It's this image that there is something currently right now draped over all peoples and all nations, implying that whatever God's going to remove, it is something that currently impacts all of us. It's a universal condition. And that death and decay, if he's as commanded, was talking about this shroud of death that was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 with the sin of Adam and Eve. But what it's saying is that at the end of time, that God is going to do something that will restore creation, it will end death and sorrow, and it will unite all people under his rule. The veil of death will be destroyed. And so right now, like their present reality, your present reality, my present reality, right now, everybody is experiencing this thing we call death, but God is going to do something in the future that will destroy this shroud or this veil. Now, when I say the word veil, it might bring to mind the story for some of you who are maybe familiar with some of the stories of the Bible of Jesus's death and resurrection. And if that brought a story to mind of there, you would be correct. And so the gospel writer of Matthew and all the gospel writers make reference to a veil that is somehow damaged at the resurrection or the death of Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50 and 51, when Jesus is on the cross, he has been unfairly tried, he has been tortured, he has been beaten, and he is dying for the sins of humanity. Here's what it says at the end of his life, verse 50. It says, but Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary, or the veil, depending on your translations, more traditional translations, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. In other words, at the death of Jesus, there was an earthquake, which caused the veil that was in the temple to be torn in two. Now, if you're not familiar, the temple in Jerusalem, there's this big, you know, it was a massive complex of tourism, of commerce, all these sorts of things. Celebrations were taken there, sacrifices were taken there. And in the middle of the temple courts, you have the actual temple. You have the temple, and you can throw up this picture in there. The temple, this is kind of like an inside picture. I know it's a little small to see. In the very middle of the temple, you see that big purple sheet. That was a veil. It was a literal veil in the temple. And what happened, only once a year, the high priest had to do a number of sacrifices, a number of things in order to like be purified. They go through all these processes. Once a year, the high priest is allowed to go behind that veil to offer sacrifices and certain things to God. And so this veil was a constant reminder to people, again, that only one person could go only once a year, and it is where God's presence dwelt. That God is so holy that you cannot just like walk right in there. You can't just be like, yo, what's up, God? Like, you can't do that. Like, his holiness and righteousness would destroy you. That there is a separation. This veil showed there is a separation between you and me and God, that we are not God. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, after describing the tabernacle and the temple and the various things that took place there, then says this in verse 7. He says, but the high priest alone enters the second room. This is behind the veil. And he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people that the people had committed in ignorance. Again, only one person once a year could enter in what is called the Holy of Holies behind the veil. It was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And it was a big ordeal. I mean, there was like all these things that had to go on to take place before the priest could go in there. It's like, man, this is special and not like no one else could just like go in there. It's probably not quite the same. But a couple of years ago, we moved into our house and I always wanted a sectional couch. And our living room was set up in the way that we could finally get one. And so we go to like Rooms to Go, I think. And we find this couch or whatever. And it's got the sectional and there's like this, I think it's called a chase. The chase part of it. And I was like, hey, we're going to get this couch. But family, you know, Christina kids, that's my seat. That's my seat when we get it. Now, I think that they were thought I was kind of like joking. And I like to think I'm like not a bad husband. This is probably going to make me not look great. But whenever we're watching anything, that's my seat. Not only can the kids not sit there, but neither can Christina. Like, that's just my seat. And they know they know. I promise I'm pretty good everywhere else. At least I try. It's like, if we're watching something, it's like, you can't sit there. That's my seat. It's not for them. It's not for them. And that's what's going on here. It's like, man, God is special. And you can't just come in there. Like, you can't just sit there. However, at the death of Jesus, this separation, it says, was torn. That with the resurrection of Jesus, you and I can now have direct access to God. And how is that? It's not because you got better and you cleaned yourself up. It's because Jesus was and is the perfect sacrifice for us. For all who repent of their sins, which I really just means be honest, because he sees it anyway. For all of us that repent of our sins and are honest and trust in Jesus as Lord, his sacrifice counts for you. And now you can go directly into the presence of God. You can pray to God directly because of what Jesus has done for you. What the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus shows us is that your ability to come to God has nothing to do with you. Your ability to come to God has absolutely nothing to do with you. And here's what we think. Man, even like those of us who have been following Jesus maybe for a while, if we're not careful, here's what we can think. Well, if I pray more and I do good things and I read the Bible, maybe I act right this week because you knew you were coming to church on Easter, right? Maybe that. But now hear me. These things like aren't bad to do. I mean, these things are worth pursuing. But hear me. They have no effect on your presentableness before God. They do not clean you up. All of us, no matter how good we are, still carry in us sin, shame, and guilt. We have all done things that even if we're saying like, hey, I'm not quite sure yet about this Jesus thing, whatever your standard of morality is, absolutely all of us would say, I've even done things that I have said are wrong. And something must be done with that. And so I also just want to maybe encourage you this way. If you're here for Easter and you're kind of checking these things out and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you just need to know that those of us that are followers of Jesus, like right now, have no more of a right or ability to be saved than you. No more. And so again, so many people think, well, I got to do the right thing. And it's like, well, you're saved because you're a good person. It's like, no, man, that Jesus' sacrifice counts for us, that Jesus makes us clean. It is not our effort. It kind of makes me think of years ago, before we planted New City, I worked at Verizon for a couple of years in one of their stores, you know, doing sales. And how it kind of works is like, obviously, you got commission. So you got sales, money based on certain things you sell. And you could somewhat be like a little bit lazy, especially when it was like kind of downtime. Like when people are coming into the store, you can be like, you know, more aggressive and like, hey, you try to help people. Or you can kind of like sit back. And sometimes you try to like time it because someone would be walking in with a bill and everyone would be like, no, I'm not helping them. And so everyone kind of like go and hide. And so what I eventually did was like, I was trying to train myself to like get after it and be proactive. And I'm not like a spreadsheets guy, but I was trying to understand like my sales percentages. Like when I see, let's say 10 customers, what percent of the time does it end up with a bill issue or a question or upgrade or a new line of service, whatever. And so I had a sticky note and I would just like write down all the customers I saw that day and what they did. And then I put it into this spreadsheet and I began to learn, okay, like 20% of the time this happens and 50% of the time this happens. And the point was like, I'm trying to like hype myself up to like go after everyone who walks in the door, even if they're holding a bill, like, cause you never know what can happen. And so my thing was there, I gotta do these things. I gotta be good to hit my numbers. Can I just say that this is not how the gospel works? It's not, I gotta do these things and try really hard to hit my numbers and then God will love me. Can I just point this out? That the very best Israelite, the most godliest Israelite could not enter the veil because of their sin. Like, it did not matter how holy or great somebody was, you still could not come in. And so here's what this means. If your ability to come to God has nothing to do with you, then what it also means is your redemption has nothing to do with you. Your redemption, your salvation, the offer of grace that Jesus gives to us is not about you trying really hard or promising to do better in the future. It is not something that we earn, but rather it is something that we have been given. It is something that has been offered to us. That our good works, which by the way, man, they really matter. Like even in the New Testament book of James, it's like, man, how you live, it really matters. They are, however, a response or they are a reflection. They are not our ticket in. And can I just say as a side note, listen, the Bible is not against effort. In fact, if you are going to follow Jesus, it will take some effort. The Bible is not against effort. What the Bible is against is earning. You cannot earn it. And so here's the deal. Like we can think, well, I've got to be good for God to accept me, and I've got to stay good for God to keep me. And yet what we see is that Jesus is what makes you acceptable, and Jesus is what keeps you. It is not you. This is why, again, Easter is such a moment of celebration for us. It's the reminder that Jesus washes us clean. And so Jesus, hear me, is the only, one and only, perfect sacrifice. It was never you, nor will it ever be about what you can offer, because your offer will never be enough. Even in this story of Jesus, right? God tore the veil, not you, not people trying to promise to be better in the future. It was God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, and if you're new around here, if you see a green word on the screen, you'll say it out loud with me when we get there. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of what Jesus has done, since we have boldness to enter to the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, what the writer is saying here is that also, like, not only can you, like, go into God's presence, but, like, with boldness and anticipation, you can do so. Verse 20, he, that is Jesus, has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed pure in water. Again, what the author of Hebrews is saying is that God is the one who breaks the curtain open, and because of Jesus, we can go to God. And I just want to point this out here, that the veil in Isaiah and the veil in Matthew, this literal temple veil that it speaks to, they both show us and they both represent barriers that we have to God. That the temple veil symbolized the barrier of our sin between us and God, that he is holy, that we are not, that there is a separation there. And that with its tearing, it shows that our sin that separates us from God can be washed clean in Jesus, and we can now approach God. And the veil in Isaiah represents death that we all experience, which keeps us from living a full and vibrant life with God here and now and also in the future. And that Jesus' death and his resurrection brings the victory, or rather begins the victory. That this shroud of death that Isaiah references has now begun to fracture. That the cross shows that the victory of Jesus over sin and death is setting the stage for Christ's return and points us to what will happen at the return of Christ. Now, in kind of Christian studies, this is what is referred to as the now and not yet. That Jesus has inaugurated the kingdom of God right now, but we are not going to experience it in its totality until he returns a second time. And I would be willing to submit this to you, that everything that the biblical writers say and write is extremely intentional. I think it is also intentional on Matthew's part as describing the veil as torn, but not destroyed. You see, Isaiah is writing about when God returns and makes all wrong things right and destroys the veil. At the coming of Jesus, it has not been destroyed, but it has been torn. That his presence has been, or his kingdom has been inaugurated, but the full capacity of all that means won't be fully experienced by us until he returns. But there is a way in through Jesus. And so because of that, Isaiah then tells us, here's what's going to happen on the day of judgment. When Christ returns the final time, here's what's going to look like. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, he says this. When he, that is God, has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face and remove from his people's disgrace from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. In other words, here's what Isaiah is saying. That on that day, when the shroud of death is fully removed, God will permanently and forever wipe away the tears of every face and remove the shame and the consequences of sin from all the people who are in Christ Jesus. The experience of death and shame and sin will be no more because we are cleansed by Jesus. And again, I just want to point this out. If something about this verse, if you're a little bit of a Bible nerd, there you go. Yeah, so you're a little bit of a Bible nerd. And something about this verse sounds familiar to you, then what you're probably thinking of is John chapter 21. And John chapter 21, the second to last chapter in the Bible, is all about what the disciple John has this vision of what the return of Jesus will be like and when he recreates the new heavens and the new earth. And here's what John says it's going to look like. For Revelation 21, John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And as a side note, he's not talking about like water, like there won't be like any water, whatever it looks like. In the biblical imagination, the sea was synonymous for death and destruction and chaos, that there will be no more of that. Verse 2, he says, "I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" And then verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." In other words, check this out. That what Isaiah prophesied about 700 years ago, John tells us will come to fulfillment when Christ returns. Now, I just want to point this out. If you call New City Church home, you hear this a lot. But I mean, if you're new around here, you just need to understand something foundational about the scriptures. Here's what we see, that the scripture is a unified story that leads to Jesus. Scripture is a unified story that leads to Jesus. Again, we say this all the time at New City Church. But if you're new with us, man, you need to understand that Jesus didn't come to start some like new thing out of nowhere. It is kind of a new covenant, that sort of thing. But everything that Jesus did was foretold and prophesied about in the Old Testament. I mean, even in these passages here, you see Isaiah 25 being referenced not already just twice here in Matthew and in Revelation, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. That God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus, and God's promise given to the prophet Isaiah will come to fruition at the return of Christ. And so scripture is a unified story that leads to Jesus. Now, I also just want to point this out. When you talk about the Bible, and even like stuff we're talking about here, like no more crying, no more pain, no more tears, grace, forgiveness, there's not a single one of us that would not want to be signed up for that. Like every single one of us would be like, man, I want that. And if you want that, can I just kind of lean in a little bit? If you want that, here's what you also need to know. That God's promises are for God's people. The promises that we read about in Scripture are not just blanket true for everyone, no matter who you are, what you believe, and what you do. They are true for the people of God. They are not true for people who do not belong to Him. So when we talk about grace and redemption and future and hope and no more tears and restoration and every wrong made right, they are for God's people who trust and submit their life to Him. Now, the good news is that God desires all people, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, He desires that all people come to repentance. And He offers all people grace and forgiveness through Jesus. But you don't get God's promises without God. You do not. It kind of reminds me, so every January, Christina goes to Wilmington with some of her friends for her birthday. They get to take a day trip. And this year, I guess it came up, I don't know, we went to UNCW, that's where we met, college there. And so they, for somehow we're talking about, I guess, us in college and that sort of thing. And I didn't know this, but she tells me, I guess this happened this year, maybe it was last year, it was last January, I didn't know this. She was like, you know, I guess her friends were talking, she came home, she's like, yeah, when we were dating in college, my roommates, my friends told me multiple times that I could date someone more attractive than you. They told her that multiple times. And she's like, but don't worry, like I think you're really handsome, and I thought you were cute then, but you've like really grown into it or whatever, you're really handsome. Like, so I guess it's like gotten better, although now I'm about to be 35, and so I think the peak has happened, and so now we're gonna go back down, right? But she already, I mean, I guess it wasn't very good to start with, so she knows what's gonna happen at the end, I don't know, right? But it was like, I grew into it, I got better, I get more attractive to her, and so it's like over time, like it ends up working out. And can I just like tell you that God's promises, they don't work like that. They are not something you progress into, that either right now you have them or you don't. You either have them or you don't. And if you're like, well, how do I get them? Well, how you get them is not promising to be better, praying a bunch of stuff, giving a lot of money away, reading your Bible. All these things are like, they're good, they're to do, but that's not how you receive them. You receive them through Christ Jesus, which is made possible by what we are celebrating today. So there's this New Testament word called propitiation in some of your translations. It talks about Jesus as our propitiation. It's a fancy way to say that Jesus is the payment that satisfies. He is the payment that satisfies. That if you want to experience the grace and the forgiveness and the love of God, this future kingdom that is going to happen, then you get to experience that through Jesus. That right now in the midst of your sin and your shame, you can trust in Jesus and be made white clean. But that's the promises that we have. And for those of us in Christ Jesus, here's what it's going to look like for us. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9, he says this. He says, on that day, so when God returns and makes all wrong things right, on that day, it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him. And he, so just, not you, not again, not your efforts. He, God, has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. In other words, Isaiah is pointing to this day that when God returns, when King Jesus comes back, all of our longings will be fulfilled. That on that day, God's people will declare what they are feeling, which is what we're seeing here, that everything was worth it. That the pain, the suffering, the hardships, the waiting, it was worth it. That God was and is faithful. That's what Isaiah is saying we are going to say when we meet God face to face. In other words, I know I've kind of talked a lot here. Here's essentially what Isaiah is saying in these six, or these couple of verses, okay? In verse 6, he's saying this, that God is going to host a feast for all peoples when life will be restored. Verse 7, he talks about the shroud of death. When God does this, the shroud of death, this barrier, will be gone. It will be destroyed. Verse 8, he tells us that death will be swallowed, that tears will be wiped, that disgrace will be removed, and that victory will be complete. And in verse 9, the response, that God's people will see it, they will claim it, and they will celebrate it. They will celebrate it. And can I just say, this is the hope and the offer of Easter. This is the hope and the offer of Easter, that we will participate in this promise. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament also speaks of this coming reality. Last thing I'll read, he says this. In 1 Corinthians 15, it is all about the tangible resurrection of Jesus. Not like, I hope it happened. He talks about how over 500 people had actually seen the resurrected Jesus before he ascended back into heaven. And then he says this, verse 54. He says, when the corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality. In other words, not our current flesh when we're going to die, but like in this future kingdom where we have new bodies in Jesus in that time. Then the saying that is written will take place. And he's going to quote from the prophet Hosea here. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to point out, victory is given not by you and your efforts, but by God. It is not given by your proximity to some holy person in your life, but by God. It is not given by your promises to be a better person in the future. It is given by God. This is the good news, and this is what we celebrate, that life and forgiveness and salvation is available to all people through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But, however, can I just say this? Let us not misunderstand what Isaiah and what Paul and what John is saying in Revelation. That while salvation and forgiveness of sins and having a right relationship with God is available to anyone who desires it right now, like the offer is for you right now, this is not a promise that the hardships and difficulties you face are going to go away right now. That's what it is not. In fact, it's essentially a promise that it will not. In fact, following Jesus in some ways can make your life more complicated. And so I just want to say, because some people kind of misunderstand this verse, that this sting of death that Paul is talking about is felt right now. Like right now. Paul's encouragement here is what we experience now will not always be how things are. That what we experience now, that the sting of death is tangible and is real, it will not be how things always are. And I just want to say, this is important. Because you and I, man, if we are not careful, we can get really frustrated and even mad at God and angry with God if we think that God is not being faithful to hold up to his end of the bargain in our life. And what can often happen is that we can have this assumption that if I do good, then God will reward me. And if he doesn't, not only is life not just hard when bad things happen, then we get mad at God because we assume, well, if I do good, you must do X, Y, and Z for me. But again, we just need to remember this Easter, that God is faithful to his promises, not our expectations. God fulfills his promises, not our expectations. And I just think often our discouragement in life is because we assume a certain path from A to B that God does not say. Or we assume that if I do X, then why God will have to do Y for me, and God does not say that. Listen, the promise of Scripture is not that if you follow Jesus, everything will go well for you. In fact, again, it can complicate things quite a bit for you. It's not that. The promise of Scripture is that if you follow Jesus, it is worth it. It is worth it. That is what Isaiah is saying. This is what the people of God are saying when they rejoice when God comes back. One of my favorite quotes from a pastor named Garrett Kale, he puts it this way. He says, 10,000 years from now, when we know what God knows, we will not accuse him of anything except that he has always been faithful. You see, the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of a perfect, righteous, loving God who stepped in the form of a man named Jesus into time to save you, to redeem you, to offer you grace. This is the faithfulness that awaits us. And so can I just say this Easter morning, that the faithfulness of God is available to you. God's faithfulness, not your promises to do better or be, God's faithfulness is available to you. And so I just want to say this. I began this sermon by saying, like, what hope is there if death always wins? Like, what is our hope? Well, here's what Isaiah tells us, and here's what John tells us, and here's what Paul tells us. It doesn't. Death does not always win. It will lose. And man, because of Jesus, you can have victory. Think of it this way. My son, Roman is our 7-year-old son, and he is like 100% boy, loves sports. It's awesome. We have tons of fun together. And he's at this point of his life where like he can't actually beat me in anything. Now he can try really hard, and sometimes like he does, I don't know how he does. He like barely beats me when we play. But like he can't actually beat me when I try. In fact, sometimes he gets mad at me for like playing a little basketball in his room. He's like, "Dad, you're trying too hard." Like if he can't score, so it's like he can't actually, no matter how hard he tries. And so the other day I was asking ChatGPT like, "Okay, here's my age, about to be 35. My son is 7. You know, your body starts to break down, your twitchy fibers get less, your bone mass, all those other things. And then when you're young, it gets better." I was like, "At what point can he? If we're both trying as hard as we can and we run a race, at what point, how many years do I have until he can actually beat me?" Right? And so I was like asking it, whatever, and it said I have about 7 years. So when I'm 42 and he is 14, he will be able to actually beat me to that stupid light pole when we're racing in the neighborhood. Actually beat me, not because like something happened to me and he just actually beat me. Like there will come a day where he will no longer lose. Now can I just say, my son is 7 right now. That is literally an entire lifetime away from him actually beating me for him. An entire lifetime away. And so right now, no matter how much he tries, he can't win. But there will be a day when he does. And listen, man, you have tried hard, you've prayed the prayers, you promised to do better. There will be a day that the death, the depression, the addiction, the hardship that is over you will not win. It will not win. And if you want to experience that victory, then what we do is we submit our life to Jesus. We trust that his sacrifice, his death, his resurrection counts for us. And I just want to say this, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus and the Spirit is like and drawing you in, can I just say, man, sometimes we think, well, I've done all these bad things. Like surely God can't forgive me. Can I just say this? Listen, you are not better at sinning than Jesus is at saving. You are not. You are not better at anything than God is. And it's not even close. Like there is no ChatGPT amount of years that you'll be able to beat God in anything. You are not better at sinning than Jesus is at saving. And listen, for those of us that are followers of Jesus, if you're walking in here and you're bruised and you're discouraged and like, man, I haven't like living up to what I promised God. Like I haven't been as faithful and as righteous and as holy as I promised God. Like maybe God's disappointed. Can I just encourage you this morning? Listen, that God knew what he was saving when he saved you. He knew what he was buying when he bought you. He knew what his blood was purchasing when he purchased you. And our reminder today is that Jesus' sacrifice and his payment satisfies. And so listen, man, I don't know where you are spiritually this morning, but you need to know that God's grace is sufficient for you. If you're coming in here wounded and life's been hard, His grace is sufficient for you. And listen, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus and you're trying to figure out this Jesus thing, like, we would just love to be a community of broken people following Jesus together with you. In a second, we're going to pray. And listen, maybe today's the day you go from death to life in Jesus' name. If you need to pray for that, we would love to pray with you and to celebrate that with you. But again, those of us that are followers of Jesus, man, what amazing news. Like, for Easter is not a thing that you can just kind of be like, cross your arms with, like, that was nice. Either it didn't happen and you don't believe it, or it did happen and it literally changes everything about your life. And so today, man, we get to celebrate with billions of people all over the world that Jesus is King, that Jesus wins, and He invites us into His salvation because He loves us. Can I just say this again? You're all trained up now. He is risen. Let's pray.